So, are your birds jumping? All right. All right, good. So, can they hear me downstairs?
If the speakers are turned up, they can.
Okay, if you can hear me downstairs, and if you are wanting to come up for this, now's the time. Or forever hold your pieces, I don't know, of bread. Okay, so we're going to get started. I was a little bit concerned, as Father Matthew said it in terms of, well, I've always wanted to know what the Logos is. So if you're thinking this is everything you ever wanted to know about the Logos, well, it's a bunch of stuff, but we're not going to pretend to exhausting that by any means. As Father mentioned, this will be John's prologue in three Sundays. So that's 18 verses. We're going to spend about 45 minutes each Sunday talking about a portion today. If it's in the cards and God is willing, we will get through the first five verses. These are fairly well packed. If you have a handout or can see a handout, we actually were a little parsimonious in the making of handouts because we thought people can share. Because we had enough for about 3 years worth of the bottom of our bird cage, so we thought we don't even have a bird. So last time, so we thought well, better to have too few than not enough, maybe. So I'm just going to jump into this. If you'll see, we've broken this up, and actually, as we go, we'll probably take larger chunks in each section. But we're going to actually start with this verse 1, which is so full that we really are going to have to kind of, we really will slow down on this first verse in particular. So I have there, I have it there, in the beginning was the Word. And I'll go ahead and put this up in Greek. I probably won't do all the verses in Greek. So here we have, but I have a purpose for this. Here we have the very first words of the beginning of the Gospel of John. And you might be able to, some of you may know Greek and know how to read Greek. And if you don't, you may still be able to work it out. But here we have en arche ein ho logos. And that's our big word, logos, there. In the beginning was the Word. There are a number of things that we could talk about here. About background, probably the most important is the thing that may be the most obvious to us is the connection with Genesis 1:1. As we all know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what's interesting in this is precisely the order that the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of Genesis 1:1, is. In our English, we usually have this, in the beginning was the Word, and the other is, in the beginning God created, and so we think those are transposed. But actually, in the original, in the Hebrew, and it's also in the Greek translation of the Hebrew, we have in the beginning, so in beginning, bereshit, ein, and so this is the verb, and that's where the verb for created would be in the Hebrew. And then God, ho theos, in the Septuagint, Genesis 1:1, and here ho logos. So this, I think it's beyond doubt that John really is very consciously connecting us with the creation. The creation, he's going to be doing two things, I think, as he's connecting it with creation. He's going to be saying very quickly that the Word that he's talking about, the Logos, was there in creation, and it was through the Logos that creation happened. But also we'll see that he makes a lot of connections with the creation and then the new creation in Christ. So he's going to be doing both of those. This is a good thing to call this the prologue, not just because this is the beginning, and also not even because he has some words before he actually starts the narrative. This is a little bit more, you know, introductory, I guess you could say. But it's also a prologue. It functions as a prologue because it really introduces so many of the important themes throughout the gospel. So as we're going through this, we'll sometimes connect with some of those themes, and we'll be looking at some of the other writings, other places where John expands on some of the things that he's saying here. I do think I will need a tissue or something for erasing. I don't think there's one here. I don't know who to... Well, that's exactly right. Well, she's got some right there now, so... And my wife's the fastest. You can keep those, or you might start to cry at some point.
I hope so.
You'll start crying when you realize, I skipped seconds to come up here? No, I'm kidding. Okay, so let's get into maybe the big question, just from this logos. What in the world does logos mean? And I'll say right now, I do believe that there isn't any completely satisfactory translation into English. Logos has a range of meanings that I don't think any one word in English does have. All languages, this is one of the things with translation, and many of you know that, many of you work with more than one language, that in any translation, there's almost never a one-to-one correlation between languages. And in fact, even when there is a fairly strong correlation, usually, you know, with a word, it's a semantic field, sometimes it's called. There's a range of meanings that word covers in its language. Well, almost, maybe never, are the semantic fields the same. So we may have a word here, logos, and then our English word, might be like that. Where there are some things where, yeah, pretty much means the same thing. And yet there may be connotations, there may be other uses. There may be, in John, as we'll see, there may be layers of meaning that he's trying to put into this that we simply don't have with word. So I want to talk a little bit about some of the different meanings. So we'll talk about the meaning, the possible meanings of the logos, and then kind of look a little bit at the background for logos. One of the reasons that I'm doing this and going to be using quite a bit of Greek is to hopefully encourage some of you, if you haven't, encourage you to delve into learning Greek yourself. There's a lot there that you can pick up. That we do miss. Translation, because of these kinds of things, translation is always loss to some extent. You always lose something. So when you're translating, you're always choosing what it is you're going to lose, unfortunately. Before I studied Greek, I studied archaeology, and my professor one day says, first thing you have to remember is that archaeology, the work of the archaeologist, is destruction. So once you've dug it up, you've seen it in situ, and you've done all your stuff, you better take good records because it's gone. It's lost. The place and the setting and everything is different because that's what you've been doing. You've been destroying it. Of course, we're not destroying it as in translating and then burning all the copies of the original language, but there is some loss involved in translation always. So let's look at the word logos. And I'll try to remember to write this up in our language. So if you look on the handout, I've put there lexical information. And I have to say, this is extremely pared down. Just in terms of lexical information, a lexicon, dictionary, look up and see, oh, what are some of the possibilities that they found logos in? First place I went was what's called the intermediate Little and Scott. Now you'll see in number 3 down below, Little and Scott. That's the original is a massive dictionary produced by University of Oxford Press, and it is the lexicon for classical Greek, and everybody uses it. It has over 2,350 pages, tiny print, double column, all that kind of thing. I originally went to what's called the intermediate Little and Scott, or as I was going to say, as I like to call it, the Little. Sorry. And it was about a page and a half of information about the logos. So I thought, oh, okay. So, you know, maybe there's a little bit more nuance. I'll go to the big one. So I went to the Little and Scott, what I like to call the Great Scott. I made that one up, actually. No one else calls it that. So I went to the Great Scott, and there were 3.5 pages of tiny, tiny print, double column. So I did go through it, and we'll talk about it a little bit later. But that made me realize, oh, this is pretty broad. This is a word that has a lot of meanings. So the last place I went was to another place called Lampe. It's a patristic Greek lexicon. And so I thought, so it's smaller. It's only about, only about 1,500 pages. So, you know, smaller than the Little and Scott. And so I thought, and this is only Christian usage of this. It's a really cool thing to go to. So I'll go to that one. It's probably they've narrowed it down a little bit within Christian usage. This would be interesting. So I went to Lampe, and he has the same kind of tiny print, double column. He has 4.5 pages. So somehow he added a page to what Little and Scott had. All this to say that logos is a hugely nuanced term, lots of different meanings. It means all kinds of things, or can mean. Doesn't mean it always means all those things everywhere. But the possibilities are quite a bit larger than what we think of when we think word. In fact, it was interesting when we lived in Ecuador. The primary word that's used there is verbo. In the beginning was the verb, literally. And they had reasons for that. But I think part of what they felt was, somebody mentioned, well, palabra is word in Spanish, and that just seemed too static. We wanted something that was a little more active. So they've always used verbo. Which I think, you know, there's something to that. There's really something to that. We could also think about what do we think when we think word. I know I usually think of a word on a page. I might look up a word in a dictionary, but I have a pretty strict view of what I mean by a word. Although even in English, that gets nuanced, doesn't it? Could I have a word with you? Well, it isn't like, well, choose one. If. Okay, great. We don't mean that, right? And actually, that's getting into some of the uses in the Greek. So this is hugely pared down. Before we get to those things that it says there, in the intermediate Liddell and Scott, two major areas. One is logos, meaning a word by which an inward thought is expressed, which we'll have to think about later. But it's that something in here, and I'm expressing it in the word. What I'm thinking, I then say. It can also, however, mean that inward thought or reason itself. And in fact, our word, logical, logikos, in Greek, and it's connected to this, and we'll have more to say about that later. But logos can actually mean reason. It can mean logic. It can mean those kinds of things. So those are the two main ones that they mentioned, that the word that's spoken out, or possibly the inward thought or reason itself. As I mentioned, I went to Little and Scott, the big one, and they expanded to this much, much larger. And they have a computation or reckoning, a relationship, an explanation, debate, inward debate of the soul. Have a word with myself, interestingly. Continuous statement or narrative. Aesop's fables. Often, after the fable is told in Greek, after the fable is told, then, so what does this, and we might translate it story, but there, often, logos. What does this logos have to tell us? And then gives us the lesson from the story. So it can be a narrative, it can be a tale, it can be a story, it can be verbal expression or utterance, or that particular, a saying that came out, so the saying itself. So a proverb might be a word, a logos that we say. So all of these things, and interestingly and not extremely helpful, the very last category in that giant Little and Scott is, it says, in Scripture, it means the word or wisdom of God and includes nuances of most of the above. It's like, oh, well, thanks. That's helpful. So it's all the above in some ways. So obviously this doesn't help us too much. The last thing that I would like to mention in terms of logos, before we get to the background, I think it's actually going to be the most helpful. The logos, especially in philosophical writings in the ancient world, were connected. If it indeed is something that's rational, that's spoken out, that with that gives an explanation for things, this started to be used of, when you'd look at something, you'd run, what's the function of that thing? They'd say, what's the logos? Or could. They could say, what's the logos of that, whatever is, tree or bush? What's the function? What's the purpose? What's the nature of something? Is it the nature? Well, that's the logos. What's the logos? What's the word of that? We wouldn't use that word that way. What's the logos behind that? And philosophically, they started talking about the logos is that which gives rationality and order to the universe. And especially the Stoics, but there were others that talked about this using the word logos, that there was behind all the logoi, the particular logos for this and this and this, there was something that was generating the order of the universe behind that. Sometimes it was called the logos spermaticos. Spermaticos is like the seed. It's what plants the seeds of those things. And so they were actually talking about something called the eternal word even before the New Testament was written. And it was this idea. There was something that gave everything what it is. Not quite DNA, although DNA might be our best modern equivalent. But DNA is still too, I think, too material for what they're thinking. It's whatever's behind the DNA in an immaterial sense. What makes your DNA what it is? Makes the DNA, makes whatever is, and the way it is. And then behind all that, they would have said, is this eternal logos, this divine logos, which is the thing that brings order and everything kind of exists because of it and in response to it, if you will. Now, we'll talk about, to the extent that that might have something to do with what we're talking about here, but first of all, let's look at some of the background. And I think probably the most fruitful background we find in Scripture. And I think this is where John lives mostly. John's not, nor I don't think he wants to be, primarily a philosopher, although I think he can use those terms to help him so that he can communicate better. So let's look at some of the biblical background for this idea of the logos, which may give us an idea, some idea of what he's on about with this. So here on the sheet, you'll see, I put the most obvious first. God spoke, and it was. So this idea that the word of God speaks things into existence. This is especially important because John's already done the in the beginning. He's already made that connection. And he's saying, in the beginning was the word. And without reading any further, anybody who is conversant with Genesis 1 would know, oh, the God spoke. He spoke and things existed. So there we have God speaking. Psalm 32, and I'm going to apologize now. Here I have 32:33, trying to be, you know, cool with the Septuagint and Western versions. I got a little behind here, and so towards the end of this week, I was using Bible Gateway. I don't know if anybody. And so it's all Western by that time. It's like, and you can figure it out in the Septuagint. Psalms. So sorry about that. But this first one, I had high hopes. And here it says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. Just as an aside, notice here we have word and breath. The pneuma can be wind or breath. So it's really interesting in the Hebrew ruach. So really interesting here we have this. He made the heavens and the earth by the word, by the breath of his mouth. So the spirit and the word connected together. In Isaiah 38, then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah. And the reason I bring those out and differentiate them a tiny bit from Genesis 1 is Genesis 1, it just says God spoke. So there were words, but he spoke. With Psalm 32, with Isaiah 38, you're kind of leaving the door open at least to a personification, right? The word came. Now we know it's God speaking to them, but the word came to Isaiah and said something. This gets even stronger a little bit later when we have Psalm 107, 20. He sent word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. This is really interesting because it's not just speaking. It's not even just God speaking, but he sent his word, and this word had healing power. It had delivering power. So he sent his word, which did this. Isaiah 55, I think most of us know. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Here we have a full-blown, I'm sending my word out, and that word will accomplish what I intend for it. It will prosper. So here we have the word. I won't say independently, obviously, but it's something that, as a subject, is doing some things. It's accomplishing. It's prospering. So with all of that in mind, it seems that in some sense, and John pushes this just a little bit further for John, and I think maybe for some of these passages as well, this goes beyond a mere personification, a literary figure, if you will. And he's now saying, no, this has real existence. This really does exist. It's the Word of God who was, as we'll talk about in a minute, with God. Word, there's a communication. So divine communication comes through the Word. But it's much more than that. It's active. It's doing things. This is God in action. Irenaeus once said, in a way that maybe later we'd want to put some caveats on or whatever, but early on he said that the Son and the Spirit were the two hands of God. I whisper his name, Origen, because he's later condemned, but I think he said a really interesting thing. He says, the Almighty Father is almighty through the Son. And it was one of his arguments for saying the Son always is there, because that's how the Father is almighty, through his Son. So the Father always has the Son, and that's how he is almighty. The hand. So God, active in his world, is through his word. Again, not a word like we have, although it could be related to, but more than that, it's a communication of what God wants, God's plans into our world, and to accomplish those things. I don't know if there are questions or comments. Yeah.
So is this through translation that word is capitalized versus
yeah. Not in the Greek. Not in the Greek. So you have two possibilities in Greek manuscripts. It's either going to be all caps or all not caps. So you can have it like this or... You could have it like that. So no. So they don't do... where we certainly would, oh, it's just a word. It's something in our language we can say. There's a big difference between those two.
The translator chose.
That's right. And so you have to, it is something of a translation choice. It's the same thing, by the way, with this. Big difference, right? The Spirit. And sometimes, it's just the Spirit. Usually easy, but sometimes difficult. And that actually became one of the issues in the discussions in the late 4th century about the divinity of the Spirit, is to just figure out, well, when is it talking about the Holy Spirit for sure, and when is it not? Those, unfortunately, don't come across in Greek. we have here, in the beginning was the Word. I would like to suggest, and I have it there at the bottom, that the philosophical part that I mentioned before, I'm not sure to what extent that they would use logos for this, but that idea, I think, does tend to come up in Scripture, and we'll see it more as we go along. I have here from Colossians 1:18, Paul talking. First part is just what we were talking about. For by him, of course, this is, he's just said, the image of the invisible God. This is this image, this icon. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. We'll maybe have a chance to talk about that later, the for him. All things were created by him, for him, and he is before all things. There's so much we could unpack there. But I really wanted to point out this last, and by him all things consist. All things are held together by him. And this really, it isn't exactly the same, but it touches on that idea of the eternal Word in that sense of that which is behind how things are. What makes them the things that they are? He's behind it. He's with it. And he's not just behind it, but he's the one. He's the eternal Word that causes those things to exist. When I was at Oxford, there was one day when Father Kalistos asked us, he says, it was in the fall, about this time of year, and I think he may have had a leaf, he may not have had a leaf. He says, when you look at a fall leaf, what do you see? And of course, all kinds of answers to that. You know, if it's a bright red or a bright yellow or pretty colors, I love fall for that reason. We could say, well, what I see is a leaf that's been drained of its chlorophyll, and so some of the actual colors are coming through because the chlorophyll's gone. Well, that's a nice chemical answer, isn't it? And it's true as far as it goes, and he wouldn't have disagreed with it, but he says, no, you see the Word in action. You see the Word of God doing what the Word of God does in this world. It makes things what they are, and it's there. It's always there. So I would think that John's really saying this, that yeah, this is the Word of God as in he speaks it out, but it's more than that. This is the active Word. And even the Word by which all things consist, hold together, and are what they are. Questions or comments? Yeah.
So that philosophical definition, does it have a Hebrew
root? Not that I'm aware of. Well, yeah, no and yes. Philo, who's a Jewish writer, does use some of those terms, but he's writing in Greek, and he's thinking very Greekish, as it were. Yeah.
I just had a question about, you mentioned earlier that you wanted to study Greek. Are there two different kinds of Greek that you should study, like ancient Greek or modern Greek?
I would, this is just as an aside, this is what I teach. And sometimes I teach adults. Right now I'm teaching high schoolers. This is my personal idea. So a lot of people, a lot of Christians that want to learn Greek go to New Testament Greek, which is great. But I would suggest learning Attic Greek, which is kind of the classical pre-New Testament. Number one, because it's harder. And if you learn Attic Greek, reading New Testament Greek is like falling off a log instead of trying to climb up a tall building.
Can you spell that word?
Attic? Yeah. It's Attic Greek. This is not the Greek that you find up, you know, you climb up to the top of your house. It's not that kind of Greek. Yeah, that's exactly why. So the heyday of Athens. So the reason I say learn this first, this is kind of as an aside, is number one, it's harder. It's the harder hill to climb, and doing New Testament's quite easy after this. Number two, it'll enable you to read a lot more, so you can read some of those philosophical texts. You can read, and as an aside, you can also read, and this is just me, some of the greatest works of literature, Homer. And Homer, You'll lose a lot in English from Homer or Aeschylus or any of those. So if you enjoy literature, Greek's a great thing. But the other thing, and this is maybe the most important for Orthodox Christians, if you learn Attic Greek, then you not only can read New Testament Greek, you're ready to read some of the absolutely incredible sublime Greek of Athanasius and Gregory of Nazianzus and others, because their Greek is much harder than New Testament Greek, even though it comes later. But it's wonderful. John Chrysostom. And just when you start reading it in Greek, I wish my son Seraphim were here, because he's getting up at 6:30 a.m. every Thursday morning to do a class with me and some others, and we've been reading through On the Incarnation, and it just is a completely different world once you can read it in Greek. So yeah, read out of Greek. And there are some books that you can teach yourself. And I'm always happy to, if you choose to do something like that, and there's a hard part that you're just not getting, which there will be, there's some hard parts, just come talk to me. You just corral me downstairs during coffee, and you've got me for an hour or whatever. So, was that a dangerous thing to say? Yeah, actually, if that becomes a problem, that won't be a problem to me, because I'm kind of a fanatic of this. And even Father Matthew promises if you do it, he'll do it. Something else you want to add to that?
Especially at 6:30.
Yeah.
When you're talking about the Holy Trinity, you always have these layovers.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe 100% layovers. But, you know, for instance, when we say the prayer, heaven being, you are everywhere present, fill us all things, it sounds so modus.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
It's different.
Yeah.
And sometimes that's hard to grapple.
It is really. And the moment that we do comprehend it, I suppose that's the moment we probably fell into heresy somewhere. Another thing, and I'll just quote from Callistos Ware once again. Some morning class lecture. And we're going through towards the end of the class on Doctrine of the Trinity in the early church. He was talking about appropriate icons for the Trinity. We have to be very careful, by the way, because we have some, we call often the icon of the Trinity. We actually probably need to be careful about how we're thinking that that's the icon of the hospitality of Abraham. Now we believe it. If you read it very closely, you'll see, yeah, there's something going on there. This is really. But it's also, this is a depiction of something that happened in history. This is something that's depictable. I think we have to be real careful about thinking that we can depict God the Father, who's never become something that you can work around. So anyway, he's talking about, and so he made a big point of that, and then talking about icons of the Trinity, and so he went through several things. And he loves this, and of course, so he talked about this. And he says, you know what, maybe the best icon of the Trinity is, and it was the icon of Christ. He says, there it is. He says, don't you understand? When you see me, you've seen the Father. And he goes into that. This is what we've been given, not just to know who the Son is, but to know who God is. He shows us the Father and the Spirit. And the Spirit, of course, comes and dwells with us. So anyway, that's some of that kind of bleed over and appropriate, apparently. That, yep, that's how it works. And people always get really frustrated when they take my patristic theology class, especially if they've come thinking, oh good, I've always wanted to figure out the Trinity and know how to exactly explain it to others. They're going to be disappointed a little bit at the end going, yeah, well, you didn't get the answer. But you found out a whole list of what weren't the answers, so that's pretty good too. Let's get to 1B. So second page, and our 45 minutes are almost up. Yeah, okay. So I blame whoever asked about Greek. No, I'm kidding. I'm teasing. 1:1b. We'll go through some of this fairly quickly. So we have, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So this is interesting. The preposition here, pros ton theon, is not the normal. So again, we're doing Greek here. It's not the normal preposition for with. There are a couple of others that are much more common that just mean accompanying, being with. There's soon, there's meta. Lots of ways to do this. This is kind of I won't say it's an odd one, but it's not one that's usually used. And what it really means is to be in a personal relationship with. One Greek teacher once glossed it as in a face-to-face relationship. He was face-to-face with God. What's interesting here is that this kind of requires person on each side, that he's in a personal relationship. There's something about the word that he can be in a personal relationship with God. So he's with God, but in a personal relationship. I have here, it is used sometimes elsewhere, Mark 6:3. This is where people are going, people of Nazareth are going, this Jesus can't be. You know, he's a home kid. We know him. And one of the questions they asked, are not his sisters here with us? And they use the pros, this special one. What they really mind is not just, aren't they here? But we know them. We chat at the well, or we talk, or we know these people. So that's what their point is, that we have personal relationships with these people. We talk to them face to face, if you will. So you have this, that the Word was with God. That is, the Word was in a personal relationship with God. And thankfully, he doesn't stop there. And the Word was God. Okay, tiny bit of Greek grammar. Sorry, but you asked for it. Okay, so in Greek, as in a lot of languages, they use cases. Somewhere along the line, we English speakers got a little lazy and said, you know what, we're going to drop all the case endings. How many of you have studied Latin? Or how many have studied some other language where there are cases, where the form of the word, if it's a direct object, will be a little bit different, ending or whatever? Yeah, that's where most language. We still have it. That's my wife over there. I was talking with she before we... No, I don't say with she, with her, because that's a different... So we still have with our pronouns a little bit of that. Although, the more that we hear him and me went to the store, the more we hear that, the more that's going to disappear too. But, you know, until then. So they have cases, and the nominative case means it's the subject, usually. But when you have something called a copula. Anybody know what a copula is? It's an equal sign. This subject, grammatically an equal sign, is this. We could say the word is God. So the equals, it might be an is. There are other words that you could put in, become. There are other words. Or both of them. The trouble is they're both going to be in the nominative. So how do you decide which is going to be the subject and which isn't, if it's important? In English, we always use order, right? It's really important to get the words right. The dog bit the man. Get that order right, right? This is really different if the man bit the dog, isn't it? Order is everything for us. Well, it isn't in Greek. What's important for them is that they're going to put an article. Now, when I wrote this to begin with, you remember that I put that little thing up there? Ho, logos. Well, this ho is nothing other than the. So the usual thing is, if it's important to the author that he separate the subject from the predicate, you didn't know you were going to get some grammar lessons here, the predicate over here, which will also be in the same case, so the form of the word will be the same, this won't have an article. So you can flip that around if you want and say, as John does, Theos, ein, in that case, that's the was. God was the word. Now, if we say God was the word, that's different from what he's saying. No, he's saying the word was God. One other little thing here that makes us, I think, even more interesting is, besides this factor of identifying which is the subject, when you have an article in Greek, it's usually emphasizing identity. When you don't have the article, generally speaking, you're emphasizing quality. So this is really interesting here. What he's saying with this is the word, or word, was God. And here he's talking about he was divine. He was God. at the very same moment that he just said he was in a face-to-face relationship, he was in a personal relationship with God, and the Word was God. He has the same essential quality that the Father has. And yet, he can be in a personal relationship with the Father. What's interesting here, in super shorthand, right? And that's what John's doing in a sense. What seems simple, but it's extremely profound. It's almost like theological shorthand. In just a few words, he's actually stated the doctrine of the Trinity, at least as far as the Father and the Son go. The Father and the Son are distinct as persons. They have a personal relationship. And yet, in terms of their substance or essence, they're one. John would never say there are gods in this sense, plural, that there are two gods. No, they're God. And yet, somehow, they're God, and in a way that the Word can still have a personal relationship with God the Father. Question? Yeah, great question. So, that would be, and it's oh, okay. The question was, and actually we'll probably need to explain the question a little bit. When did they start using hypostasis? Now, hypostasis is the fancy Greek word for, or at least we usually translate it person. It's actually a little better than that. But, and it's the word that became codified and as the way to refer to the three persons. There's three hypostases and one what they called ousia, which is essence or substance. Essence might be the better word. One essence, three hypostases. And that actually came about really during the Arian controversies and later on. And it was Gregory of Nazianzus, his friend Basil of Caesarea, and Gregory of Nyssa that really finally got to the point, okay, this is how we're all going to talk. There are three hypostases, one ousia. One of the things, and I've been working on how to express this, it's a little hard, is that theology in the early church, back up a tiny bit, Orthodox generally are loath to talk about doctrinal development, and I think rightly so. The idea being that, and I actually have friends, theologian friends, non-Orthodox theologian friends, that almost see theology like it's some kind of evolution. And we're better now than they were back then, and we just know more and more and more. Boy, that's counterfactual. Like, anyway, you know, and I think as Orthodox, we have to... So where do we get the final revelation? In Jesus Christ. So there's not like, oh, we got a little bit, and then somebody else is going to add more to that. No, so it's there. And so what I, in terms of theological, because there's development, I don't want to, in terms of terminology, I think the point is that what this means is that we, and they, in the early church, came in contact with God, become man. And so this was a manifestation of divinity. It was an experience. It was a direct experience of God here in this world. And sometimes, quite frankly, it takes a long time for language to catch up to that. They had to develop ways to talk about that. But the thing was there already. I think that's a really important thing. So we see it here in John. I think fascinating. Right here in this first verse that we have, oh, there's a personal relationship. The implication being that they're persons. But he's not using this language yet. And yet they're God, and we talk about there being one God. We're still monotheists. Yeah.
What does that word actually mean?
You're just not going to let me get very far in this, are you? Okay, so because our 45 minutes are up, so I'll go ahead and answer that. It's not an easy answer. It's not a quick answer. It's easy, but it's not quick. Yeah, well, you're not going to like it if I tell you. I'll get there in a second. I just don't want to confuse you. So in the Greek world, they had a couple of words that they could use. And there's actually another word that was probably more often used for person, and that was prosopon. Prosopon is a person. Yeah. And that would have worked fine, right? Except for a problem in the Greek world. This was also the word used in Greek theater for the characters. And that meant, I don't have any masks around, but, you know, there were only a few actors, and they had lots of parts. They put on the different masks. Of course, they used masks. So those masks were the prosopa, that's the plural. And so that was not at all what they wanted to get across, that God's putting on different masks at different times. So there are some people, and you'll find it in some writers, but that really was out. It says, no, we can't do that. So there's this word. Actually, it's as broad as logos, probably. There's this word that was used for person, but it also had this implication of, well, I had a teacher at Oxford. It has ontological depth. That sounds good. It meant something real about the being. This didn't necessarily have that connotation. This did. So that's why they say, so we're going to go with hypostasis, which means person. Now, to trouble us a little bit, later, when the Latin side of the Latin-speaking part of the church was all one church at the time, they heard what the... And there's, oh no! All the Eastern church is heretical now. Because what it was translated... So, hypo means sub, under. Hypodermic, under your skin. Yeah. Sub. Stasis is just really our word for stance. So the Latin speakers, they're saying there are three substances, and there's only one substance, because they're using substance, substantia, for the oneness. So it just confused things for a while. They didn't split over that, thankfully. They finally got to that. So that's the confusion. It could be that. And it wasn't as they were using it, and they used the word ousia, as I've already mentioned. So that's, in a nutshell... So for us, theologically, when you read patristic theology and there's something about hypostasis, think person. That really helps. So later, when they talk about Jesus and you've probably heard the hypostatic union. This is by 451, Council of Chalcedons, where this is really put. But what that really means is one person, two natures, one person, hypostatic union. And one person is the divine and the human natures. Unmixed, unconfused, all that stuff. But that's...
Sorry. Did they somewhat then sort of just take that word and redefine it? Or
I would say that they took a word that could mean this and then they limited it for their use. Yeah. More than redefine it. Yeah. I think they limited it for this. And so an important thing to remember with this, because this was made in full recognition of the doctrine of the Trinity, three hypostases, one ousia. So at Chalcedon, when they said the hypostatic union, there's one hypostasis and two natures, they fully understand, and sometimes my students get a little bit shocked by this. So who's the hypostasis? It's the second person of the Trinity. That's who's walking around the streets. That's who's getting thirsty. That's who's asking for water. That's who's talking to the Pharisees. That's God. But he's also human. It's the one person, two natures. Which has nothing to do with what I have here. But, anyway, the word was God. We will end with this. We'll take care of the rest of this next week. I think, and this is where this is a great prologue, right in this first verse... it points to what is really the climax, I think, of the Gospel of John, which we have in 20. And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And the reason I say, I mean, that's a big moment anyway, but I think it's a climax of the Gospel because he immediately follows. John does, and it's not even the end of the book. He has another chapter or so. He says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So the author turns to us, the readers, and says, yes, this is why I've even written this book, so that you would hear and believe. And so this first verse really is pointing to that as well. Okay, in 2 seconds I can do the last one. One, two, and then I promise we'll all leave. This one, what used to be confusing to me, because in English it just sounds like John's just going on repeating himself. This one was in the beginning with God, to which you might, if you were a heckler in the audience, yeah, you already said that, John, let's go on. But he's actually saying a little bit more. I believe that what he's saying, well, and this is backed up by the way the Greek is written, more than simply repeating the previous information, we could paraphrase what he's saying here in this way. He's saying, this is the one who was in the beginning with God. In other words, you probably, through reading and from what you've heard, there was somebody there. And he says, this is the one who is with him. Proverbs 8, wisdom speaking. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning before there was ever an earth. No doubt, John, I think, no doubt is saying, this is the one I'm talking about. The Word of God. This is the one who was in the beginning with God. Or another question they might, who was it God was talking to? In 1:26, let us make man in our image. And John's saying, this is the one who was in the beginning with God. So. Troublemaker. Yeah, I don't know. Who is it? I'm asking you. Yeah.
My dad's a Protestant Hebrew scholar.
Uh-huh.
He teaches that it is as well as in Melchizedek. They are the word.
Oh, so there you go. Let's see, you had to have a Hebrew scholar to. Yeah, another. Oh, the question was, we'll have to say this louder. The question was, who is it that, especially non-Orthodox, believe it was that appeared to various people in the Old Testament?
Burning bush, Isaiah in the temple. Burning bush, Isaiah in the temple, and so on. Where God appears.
God appears to them, manifests himself to them. And I don't think there's any one answer, especially Protestants. There's never one answer, right? I've heard some that have said the same thing, and probably others too. Yeah.
Yeah. I think that, like, from reading Philo and reading some of the stuff you're talking about, it is pretty clear why they would realize that those were, you know, the logos.
Mm-hmm. We don't have enough time. Yeah, next week, the absurgence of Protestant theology. No, we won't do that next week either. Other questions up to that point? Well, the good news is we got 2/5 of the way through what we were going to get through today. But we had some good questions and discussion. So next week, the plan had been that we will do 6 through 13. Yeah. It'll be 3 through
6.
Yeah, let's hope not. We'll just push on through. No, but this has been great. Thank you very much. Pay the man in the black robe as you leave. No, I'm kidding. Yeah. And if anybody wants, we have one extra if anybody wants. We're kind of... And only $10.
Yeah. So what do you teach?